Okay, well, I'm Ron Bailey, and welcome to what we're calling the Bible-based online Bible school. We're doing a project on the book of Romans. It'll take us quite a long time. I'm not going to hurry through it. We'll see how long it takes. But there are things that I want to look at, and things that I think it would be good for us to look at as we go on. Before I introduce you to the book of Romans, and that's what this first session is going to be, I want to introduce you to somebody else. This is William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a Christian, 16th century, and he translated the Bible from the original Greek into English. He was the man who did it for us. And he's one of my all-time heroes. And when he translated the Bible, at the beginning of every book that he translated, he provided what they call a prologue, a kind of an introduction which would introduce the book in order to explain what the book was about, so that a person could read the prologue and then know what the book was going to be about. So he provided a prologue for each one of the books that he translated. And his prologue for the letter to the Romans is actually longer than the letter to the Romans. But this is what he had to say. Forasmuch as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangel, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also is a light and a way to the whole scripture, I think it meet, that means right, I think it right, that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein evermore continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man truly can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. And then at the end of this prologue, he said this: wherefore it appears evident that Paul's mind was to comprehend briefly in this epistle all the whole learning of Christ's gospel, and to prepare an introduction unto all the Old Testament. For without doubt, whosoever has this epistle perfectly in his heart, the same has the light and the effect of the Old Testament with him. Wherefore, let every man, without exception, exercise himself therein diligently and record it night and day continually until he be full acquainted therewith. So you'll gather that Tyndale was something of a fan of the letter of Paul to the Romans. He said that every Christian ought to know it off by heart, and that he ought to kind of be constantly reading it, almost kind of daily feeding on it. And this amazing statement he makes, which is really an amazing insight. He says that the letter to the Romans is not only, if you like, the perfect introduction to the teaching of the New Testament. He says that it is the perfect introduction to the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, Tyndale is saying that you cannot understand the Old Testament without the book of Romans. You cannot understand the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament without the letter to the Romans. So it's a key letter, as you will see. And what we are going to do is we're going to divide it up into six sections. Not six sessions, there'll be more than six sessions, but we're going to divide it up into six sections. And these sections will be, first of all, the introduction, which we're going to do tonight. And then the second section I'm calling just simply guilty. And the third section, justified. In those two sections, what Paul really does is he takes the idea of a court of law And he uses it to preach the gospel and explain what God has done in the gospel. And it really is an amazing passage of scripture. In fact, in the olden days in America, I think it was, lawyers used to have to study the book of Romans, whether they were Christians or not, just because they believed that the way he argued his case and went from one thing to another was really a classic way of arguing your case. And then we'll come on to what I'm calling from death to life, where the picture changes, and Paul then begins to talk not about our transgressions, our crimes against God that have brought us into the law court, but he begins to speak about a power, a life that has been controlling us. So we'll call that one the death to life, from death to life. And then three chapters that I'm calling What About Israel? That is likely to be kind of the most controversial for some people, not probably folks who are here, but some who may listen to this later on the internet or something. And the last section I'm calling the new life, and that will be where the implications of this gospel are worked out in day-to-day living, where Paul deals with what you might call practical things, although in a sense the whole of this passage is practical. So let's make a start with the first one, which is our introduction. And to do it, I'm going to introduce you to another ancient English gentleman. This one is John Wycliffe, even older than William Tyndale. He lived in the 14th century, and he also translated the Bible, not from Greek, but from the Latin manuscripts into English, and was a very powerful worker for God. Some people call him the morning star of the Reformation. Before the Reformation started, John Wycliffe was one who grasped very important truths and began to preach them. But he was keen that people would understand the Bible, and he gave a little list of things that he recommended people should do, questions that they should ask, in order to understand the real nature of the Scripture. And he said this: "It will greatly help you for understanding Scripture if you pay attention not only to, number one, what is spoken or written, number two, but also of whom it was spoken or written, number three, and to whom, number four, and with what choice of words, number five, at what time and where, number six, for what purpose, number seven, in what circumstances, number eight, considering also what is said before, and number nine, and what is said after." Those basic questions are really what is involved in something that's called inductive Bible study. That is a method of studying the Bible where you examine the text, you interrogate the text, you keep on asking questions like why, how, when, where, what is all this, who was this said to, who said it, why did he say it, what was the purpose. So you're asking a question all the time of what is this part of the Bible really all about. And this man is what, kind of 500, 600 years ago now. But this is a very wise set of questions and to be recommended. We're going to use a similar set of questions. We'll start off with the author. And then the question we'll ask about the recipients, that's the people who received the letter. Then we'll look at the date. When was the letter written? Then the circumstances in which the letter was written. Then the purpose. Why was the letter written? And then the content. What is it all about? And the reason I'm doing this is not because I'm interested in history. You may be, you may not be. But really because if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to understand, in a sense, first of all, what it meant to the man who wrote it, and what it meant to the person, the people who received it. And sometimes that digging down into the Bible we call exegesis. It really means that you're getting down, going beneath the surface, you're looking at words, you're seeing how these words are used in that letter, you're seeing how that particular writer uses those words in other letters, you're seeing perhaps where he's got the ideas from in other parts of the Scriptures. That's exegesis. And then there's exposition. Exposition really is unpacking the truths of the scripture and then applying them to our lives. There's someone, a bit of a wag, who explained the difference between exegesis and exposition like this. He said that exegesis and exposition are like making a cake. Exegesis is the eggs and the flour and the milk, plus all the tools that you use. Exposition is the final product. You leave your exegesis in the kitchen or your study, and you bring the finished cake or exposition to the table or the pulpit. That, some people would think that's a little bit crude, but it makes a good point that really when we're preaching, when we don't need to go into all the depth of things, but when we're studying and when we ourselves are trying to understand what the Bible is saying, we really do need to dig deep to understand what the implications are. And I'm going to do a bit of both, I hope. I'm going to do some deep digging, and we're going to try and apply it as we go on as well. So let's begin to have a look at some of the things on this list. And we'll actually start off with the recipients. That'll be our first thing that we'll do. No, we'll start off with the date and with the circumstances. Paul took four special journeys. Often they're called missionary journeys. I prefer to call them apostolic missions. Three times Paul set out with a specific commission in his heart to go and preach the gospel in particular places. The third one, he started off in Antioch in Syria, that's way there over on the east. And he traveled through what's now Turkey, across land, and arrived at Ephesus. He spent about 3 years in Ephesus. He spent longer in Ephesus than he spent anywhere else. When he finished in Ephesus, he went north, up country, and crossed over into what is really Europe. Then he went westwards, across in what is called Macedonia, and then down into Greece itself. And for a short time, seems to have been based at Corinth. And it seems to be that it was from Corinth that Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome. They had been on his heart for a long time before that. He had had a plan in his mind that what he would do is when he'd finished this particular mission trip, he would go back to Jerusalem. He'd report back to the church at Antioch, and then he would make a journey to Rome, and he hoped to use Rome as a base from which he could launch and go even farther west into Spain itself. As far as we know, he never reached Spain. We don't really know that, but he certainly got to Rome, but probably not in the way that he expected. But when he was at Corinth, he wrote to the Christians at Rome. So we can say this about the date and the circumstances, that in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and that was a kind of a port, it was on a very narrow neck of land, so it served as a port for the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea, and was very, very busy and very, very immoral too. And he was there, we think, from the winter of AD 56 to 57, and you'll find the reference to that in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And it seems that he was staying in the home of Gaius. And if we discover from things that he said elsewhere, that in fact the church of Corinth actually met in the home of Gaius. So Gaius is an interesting person too. And then this is an interesting thing, that if you go to the end of the book of Romans and look at chapter 16, you'll see there's a little verse there where someone says, he sends his greetings and he says, "I am Tertius. I wrote this letter." And you say, "I thought Paul wrote this letter." Well, actually, Paul dictated this letter to a man whose name was Tertius. And Tertius actually wrote it down for us. And then there's another little thing which is a fascinating detail. We know from Romans chapter 16 that the letter seems to have been taken by hand by a lady whose name was Phoebe. And Phoebe is an interesting lady. We haven't got time to really go into her story in the way that I would like to. But Phoebe is the only lady in the New Testament who is actually called a deacon. And it's an interesting question as to what the Bible means when she's called a deacon. But certainly it means this, that this letter of Paul's, which was probably his greatest work in many ways, was trusted into the hands of a lady whose name was Phoebe, for her to take it to Rome. There are certain things about the word deacon, sometimes can mean a patron. She may have been a wealthy lady, she may have been a supporter of the missionaries, she may have had friends in Rome, she may have done that. But anyway, whatever it was, she took this letter, and we have much to be thankful for to Gaius and Tertius and Phoebe, and I hope when you get to heaven you'll seek them out and just say thank you for their contribution to the letter to the Romans. Okay, so we'll move on a little bit. We'll move now on to the question of the author, and that's pretty obvious to us. It was Paul, and we'll let Paul introduce himself. This is chapter 1 and verse 1 from the New King James Version. He begins like this. Incidentally, I don't know whether you've thought about this, but the reason that usually the writer of the letter puts his name at the beginning and puts the name of the people he's writing to at the beginning is that in these days, of course, letters didn't go in envelopes and they weren't sheets of paper. More often they were scrolls all rolled up. So on the first bit of the scroll, as you began to unroll it, you would find the name of the person who wrote it and the person that it was written to. Otherwise, if you wrote letters like we do in the West, you'd have to go right to the end of the scroll before you found out who it was that actually wrote it. So that's why you get them like this. That's just a little incidental detail. This is how Paul describes himself. He describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. If you're using a New King James Version, you may see that the words to be are in italics. That means that they're not there in the originals, and the translators have put them there to help us to understand it. And maybe it does, but sometimes it can be a little bit of a hindrance. Paul called an apostle. We need to understand this. This is Paul's role in life. He is an apostle. This isn't his title. No one ever referred to him as Apostle Paul. There are no titles in the New Testament. People weren't called pastors. They weren't called apostles. They weren't called prophets. Not as a title. You didn't refer to Prophet Agabus or Pastor Timothy or Apostle Paul. These were their roles. Paul's role in life, he was called to be an apostle. And this tells us something really quite wonderful from these two statements. He says that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave, and he's called as an apostle. We're going to understand the nature of Paul, we need to keep those two ideas in our mind. In one sense, Paul regarded himself simply as a bondslave of Jesus Christ, a man with no rights, no expectations, who simply did the will of his master. He expected nothing at the end of it, except just the sense that he'd done what the Lord had wanted him to do. But at the same time, Paul knew that he was a man under authority. He was a man who'd been commissioned and given a message. So sometimes you find Paul seems to be quite indifferent about his position. He doesn't seem to be pushing himself at all. At other times, he really wants to make a point that he is speaking as an apostle. And it's because he is both of these things. In his personal understanding in his own heart, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. On another occasion, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ when he was in prison. But he's also a royal messenger, and he knows he has been commissioned by God, and he has been set apart with a unique task, and that's what it tells us in the next part of this verse. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The good news that comes from God. That was Paul's role. That's what he was given to do. If we go on to verses a little bit later on, he says this. He's speaking about himself, and he says, through and Jesus Christ, and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That word nation could also be translated Gentiles. The word Gentile simply means the nations. And Paul is telling us something, and the reason I've gone to the ESV here is because the New King James Version seems to indicate that faith kind of brings obedience. The ESV kind of puts it the other way around, that obedience brings faith. And actually, I think I could kind of prove it to you that the ESV in this occasion is right. And this little phrase, in fact, about the faith's obedience, or the obedience of faith, is a phrase that Paul uses right at the end of his letter as well. At the end of his letter, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's one of Paul's great themes. You can almost divide Paul's letters up into two parts. The earlier letters, like Galatians and Thessalonians and Corinthians, and then Romans begins a sort of a new series of letters. And the focus of the new series of letters seems to be the church. Paul has seen something. He believes he's been given a unique revelation. And Peter agreed with him that he had been given a unique revelation. And he's seen the significance of the church. He's seen the link between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's seen what God had in his mind right from the very beginning. So he says here in chapter 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, again to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul's task was to go into all the world and tell them what God has said and to face them with the obligation that they had to obey what God had said. On one occasion when he's in Athens, he says, God, this ignorance, this worshipping of idols that you've been doing for generations and generations, this ignorance, God has overlooked it, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's an instruction. It's coming from the king, and that's what the apostle is doing. Okay. Let's have a look now at the people that it was written to. This is from Romans chapter 1 and verses 6 to 7. He said that he's been given this job of bringing the obedience of faith to the nations of the Gentiles. And then he says, among whom you also, you see the people in Rome, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And again, the words to and be are in italics in the New King James Version, showing that they're not there in the original. So what Paul is saying in verse 1 is that his role in life is to be an apostle. That's what he was called. He was called as an apostle. He's writing to people who have another role in life. Their role in life is saints. Now, what does Paul mean by saints? And again, it's in the second half of Paul's letters that he seems to use the word saint more than anywhere else. He uses it 8 times here in the letter to the Romans. So what does he mean by a saint? Many of us grew up in kind of backgrounds where saints maybe were pictures in a stained glass window of someone who had done miracles or something very special. Maybe that's your idea of saints. Are they, for example, specially pure people? Is that what Paul means by a saint? Or does he really mean that you are called to be saints? In other words, that is your destination, that you're heading towards sainthood, you're heading to the place where you will be clean and pure? Is that what he's saying? You're going to be saints. Or is he saying something else? I think he's saying mainly something else. I think he is speaking to the people that he believes are God's covenant people. They are God's new people. Way back in the Old Testament, a prophet had said that a time would come when God would call a people, his people, who never had been a people. He was going to do something brand new and bring a new kind of people into existence. In fact, if you go even farther back into the Old Testament, into the Psalms, you get this verse in Psalm 50, where the psalm writer says, "Gather my saints together." And what does he mean by saints? This is what he means by saints. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The Old Testament saints were God's old covenant people. They had a destiny. They had a role in the world. That's who they were. They were joined to God by covenant, the sacrifices that were made at Mount Sinai, and as a result of that old covenant, they became God's people. But Paul is concentrating on another covenant and another sacrifice. People who have entered into a relationship with God as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. They have become God's people. Yes, they are intended to be holy and to live lives which are clean and pure and righteous. But I think the main point that Paul is making is actually that these are God's people. These are God's people. I am God's messenger. You are God's people. We both have a role to fulfill. So, saints are, number one, those who have become God's people. Secondly, they are those who have obeyed him by faith. Thirdly, they are those who are now the called with a purpose. And later on, in Romans 8 and verse 28, we will read about God calling people with a purpose in mind. And Paul has had this purpose in mind right from the beginning of the Gospel of Romans. He will come to our role in it. He'll tell us how we are to live our lives to be God's people. But that's a little bit later in our story. Okay, so we'll move on there's a bit more to say about the recipients, the people who received it. I'm going to try and explain this by following the story of a fascinating husband and wife team that we find in the Bible. Let's begin here. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, as I think we've already read this verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles." Now, if Paul is writing to a group of people at Rome and telling them that he wants to have fruit among them, as he has among other Gentiles, what is he telling us about the church in Rome? He's telling us that the church at Rome was Gentile. It was predominantly a Gentile church. Can you see that from that verse? If he says that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles, he's writing to a church that he knows is predominantly Gentile. That's to say, not from a Jewish background. Now, it's very likely that the Church of Rome wasn't always like that. And we can trace the story of the Church of Rome really by following this amazing couple, Priscilla and Aquila. When Paul arrived on one occasion in Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and then he explains it because Claudius, that's the emperor, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul came to them, and that goes on to tell us that they actually had the same trade as Paul. They were canvas weavers or maybe tent makers. And Paul lived with them and worked with them, little kind of a cooperative, maybe, or something like that. They were working together. But this is interesting because it tells us something fascinating, that Priscilla and Aquila had their beginnings in Rome. But at a certain time, the Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. And it's obvious that, Priscilla and Aquila left Rome and settled in Corinth. Now, why did Claudius ban these Jews from Rome? There was a Roman historian of sorts, a man named Suetonius, who wrote a book called The 12 Caesars, and he wrote stories about all the different 12 Caesars. And he wrote about Claudius. And he says this, that Claudius banished the Jews from Rome because of constant disturbances caused by somebody called Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Now, in history, as far as we have it, there's no one we ever know who was called Crestus. But Crestus is very, very similar to the word Christos, which is actually the word for Christ. And many scholars, in fact, most scholars, even people who don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God, have come to the conclusion that what we're reading about here is that there was some kind of disturbance in Rome as a result of Christ. In other words, most likely, the Christians in Rome came into conflict with the Jews in Rome. There were riots, there were problems, there was turbulence, there was unrest. And it went on for such a long time that in the end, Claudius decided the only way to stop it was to get rid of them all. So he banished them all from Rome. And one of the couples that he banished was actually Priscilla and Aquila. And they went to live in Corinth. Paul met them there and they worked together. When the time came for Paul to move on to Ephesus, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. So the next time we read about them, we read is really in the story of Paul writing to the Corinthians, which is where he'd originally met Priscilla and Aquila. And he writes to the Corinthians, and he says this in chapter 16, the churches of Asia, that's what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor it was called then, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So there was a church in the house of Gaius in Corinth, and there's a church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, almost certainly in Ephesus. So now Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus. But the amazing thing is that when Paul does his third apostolic mission, and he spends those 3 months at Corinth, when he writes from Corinth, in that last chapter, he says this. He sends greeting to lots of people in Rome. And one of the greetings is this. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So we can trace the movements of these people. It goes like this. They started off in Rome. Then the next time we find them, they're in Corinth because they've been thrown out of Rome by Claudius. The next time we find them, they're in Ephesus. But by the time Paul writes the letter to the Romans, they're back in Rome. Now this will tell us something about the nature of the church in Rome. To begin with, many of the churches, perhaps most of the early churches, were predominantly Jewish. To begin with, it would be the Jews who would respond to the gospel, and they would be the people with the background, and Gentiles would be added to them. You can see that pattern in the Acts of the Apostles. So almost certainly there was a time when the church in Rome was predominantly Jewish. But as a result of Claudius's banishment, all the Jews were cleared out, and they went and settled in other places. Some trickled back, like Priscilla and Aquila later on. But by that time, the church in Rome would be predominantly Gentile. And we'll find this in Paul's letters to the Romans. We'll find that when Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing with the expectation that he's talking to Gentiles, but he knows there are Jews there as well. And he'll say something specifically to the Jews. But he knows that the church is predominantly Gentile. And I think that's one of the things which will help us when we get to chapters 9 to 11, to understand why Paul is talking about the Jews. I think it's very likely that some of the Gentiles in Rome had begun to think and to say, well, God's finished with the Jews. He's not saving Jews. They've all gone. There's just us Gentiles here. And Paul writes these 8 chapters to show how God is consistent all the way through with what he's done. We won't go into that just now. Okay. So what was the purpose in Paul's mind when he wrote this? We can find this again by working our way through this first chapter. In chapter 1, in verses 8 to 10, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. That's a long sentence, but it's a wonderful sentence. When you've got some time, just read it slowly and unpack it and see how Paul prays for God to do something, but how he is content to submit himself to the will of God. But see, he says here to these Christians at Rome that he's constantly praying for them. This desire to spend some time with them has been in his heart right from the very beginning. And then he says this verse that we've seen before in verses 11 and 12, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. The word established really means strengthened or supported. But I can remember my old Bible college tutor used to say he was a classical scholar in Greek. So he knew Greek very, very well. And he used to use this picture. If you were a carpenter and you were making something like a frame of something that was going to be a square, you would make it with 4 pieces of wood and possibly you'd put a nail in each corner. And that would give you your square. The only thing is, if you put pressure on one of those squares, you would distort the square. You'd push it into, what would that be, a rhombus or something like that? I'm not quite sure what that would be, but it would be, I think that's a rhombus. A quadrilateral that's also its sides parallel. Anyway, we'll move on from there. It's a long time since I did geometry. But it would push it out of joint. It would push it out of way, so it would distort it. So what they would do is they would take a support, just a strip of wood, and they would nail it across one corner. And they call that a sterechthenai, the support. If you support one corner, you keep the whole structure straight. You keep it upright. You keep it the shape it's supposed to be. And this is an interesting thing here, because Paul believes that charismata, spiritual gifts, are necessary to keep a church straight. He doesn't see them as dangerous. He doesn't see them as things to be tolerated. He sees them as absolutely necessary. If a church is going to be kept true to its original pattern that the carpenter has given to it, it will need spiritual gifts constantly flowing in that church. And then he says this, and I think this is a wonderful statement. I'll read the whole sentence again. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be strengthened or established. That is, that I may be encouraged. There's a word in the Bible that's sometimes translated encouraged, comfort. Sometimes it's translated by a number of things. And it's the word that's linked to the word that Jesus used in the Gospels when he said that the Holy Spirit would come as a paraclete, someone who's come alongside to strengthen. The best word to sum them all up is, it's someone who's come alongside to encourage them, to strengthen them. And Paul says this, he says, I want to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. That's Paul telling us that he believed that a role like an apostle was not just someone functioning on a platform. It wasn't someone performing and going through a pattern of things. For him, apostleship was body ministry. He needed the encouragement of the Church of Rome, and they needed him. And this is, no one stands on his own feet, not even Paul, who had amazing understanding of things. This is absolutely key. He says that he wants to receive from mutual faith. Faith is an amazing thing, how it can build up. There's a thing that can happen sometimes with PA equipment, which they call acoustic feedback. It doesn't sound very pleasant, and it isn't very pleasant. But if you get in front of the loudspeakers with your microphone, what can happen is that the sound goes into the microphone, out through the speakers, back into the microphone, out through the speakers, back into the mic, and it builds up and makes that terrible howl that you hear, which is why the best thing to do is to get the person with the microphone in front of them, and then behind the speaker. Anyway, I think that faith can sometimes operate like that. That faith encourages faith. Paul's faith will encourage the faith of the Christians in Rome, but actually the faith of the Christians in Rome will Paul encourage Paul's faith as well, and it'll go on, and it will be a virtuous circle it will be. Okay, he says this too. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you. Interesting that Paul's plans didn't always work out the way he expected, but was hindered sometimes. What he wanted to do was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. That's to Greeks and people who are not so sophisticated, don't speak the Greek language. Both to wise and to unwise. Why would Paul call himself a debtor? Well, if I were to give to one of you an amount of money, and I said, please will you pass that on to John Smith? Technically, you are actually in John Smith's debt until you have given him the money that was intended for him. Paul knows that he has a message that isn't just for himself. It isn't just to give him great understanding and wonderful comfort and the excitement of this discovery. The message he's been given has been given to him for other people. It says it in Ephesians, it says it in Colossians, that the grace that's given to me for you, he says. Grace is given to him, but it isn't just for him, it's for you. So he feels as though he's in debt, and he needs to discharge this debt. And while there's one single person who hasn't heard the gospel, Paul hasn't yet discharged his responsibility. He's still in debt. It's an amazing idea that he has. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. That's what he wants to do. He wants to preach the gospel. Let's just very quickly have a look at the content. What's it all about, Romans? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's my only interest, the good news of God. And then he says this good news was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's telling us that this gospel isn't a kind of a novel idea. It's not some new notion that has been thought of. This was always in the heart of God. This was always God's plan to include the Gentiles. And Paul sees it in the prophets, and he sees it in the people who are speaking the word of God. So he says he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He calls the Scriptures Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, that means naturally his birth came from David's line. He was part of David's family. According to the flesh. This is a kind of a little warning for us. When he says that Jesus came from the seed of David according to the flesh, later on in the letter to Romans, Paul will talk about the flesh. And he will make clear that the flesh is a danger to us. It's an area where there's a war that's going on that needs to be dealt with. But Jesus didn't have a war in his flesh. The word flesh in the Bible is a word that has a wide meaning. It has what they call a wide synaptic range. It has a bundle of meanings. And whenever we find the word flesh in the Bible, we have to look at it and say, what does it mean here? Because sometimes it means different things in different places, and we have to be careful with that. He's just simply saying, David was the king over a united kingdom. There was one king, one shepherd, and one flock. And then they broke up into their different parts and never came together again. But God sent them prophets who kept on saying that he would send David. What he meant was one of David's descendants. And that again there would be one flock and one shepherd. And actually the one flock and the one shepherd was Jesus. And Jesus claimed that in John's Gospel when he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they may be one flock. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy about David. So it starts off with David. Verse 4 goes on, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What does he mean by that? Well, he says that as regards natural birth and natural descent, Jesus comes of the line of David, but Jesus has another line in him as well. He has come by virgin birth. He is the consequence of the Holy Spirit bringing conception to Mary. And he is consequently the Son of God. That's what the angel said to Gabriel. Gabriel said to Mary, if you remember, that because you haven't known a man, you haven't slept with a man, the child that's going to be born of you is going to be the result of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, that holy thing will be called the Son of God. Jesus was not just the Son of Man and the descendant of David. He was the Son of Man. And he was proved to be the Son of Man. He was declared to be the Son of Man. It was made absolutely crystal clear by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is not just an optional extra added on to a wonderful story. It's absolutely vital. Without the resurrection, there is no proof that Jesus is the Son of God, no proof that his sacrifice was accepted, no proof that we are saved. And that's why the scripture says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are of all men the most foolish and the ones without hope. We have no salvation if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He goes on to say this, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, God is my witness, whom I serve. I'm waiting for it to come on my screen. Have you got it? There we go. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. So in the first of those verses, he talks about the gospel of God. Now he talks about the gospel of the Son. And then amazingly, a little bit later on in chapter 2, he speaks about the judgment. And then he says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is God's gospel. It's Christ's gospel. This is Paul's gospel. And he says the same thing again the last chapter, in chapter 16, verse 25. Now unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. There's his revelation that he is so often talking about in these days. Okay, we can bring it to a close there. That's the introduction, that's section 1, and we'll move on then in the next time we're together into section 2, and we'll look at this section that we're calling guilty. So, please begin your readings in the rest of chapter 1 to be ready for that, and now we've got a pause where if you have any questions, you can ask them. Think for a minute while I just do something here with the microphone. Thank you.